I've been up here in this capacity. We did question and answer a couple weeks ago, and then Eddie was up here last week, and thankful for that. But we're back to it. And so Eddie said that we don't have to keep going through the doctrinal statement necessarily, but I told him at least for this one, I got to, because we're at my favorite paragraph, I think, in the whole statement. We're going to talk about what Jesus did to save us. Right, that's something to be excited about. That's good news. I can't skip it. I hope to show how exciting it is. But I'll tell you this: that it needs to be way longer than it's going to be. Right? There's a lot to be said here. That said, it is exciting. It is exciting to think through what Jesus did, and it's part of what it means to be a Christian. What we're going through in our series is our church's doctrinal statement, and we're at the section in our church's doctrinal statement, section D in our constitution under the doctrinal statement, that talks about who Jesus is. And we're asking basically the same exact question that Jesus asked to Peter and his disciples. He asked them in Matthew 18, Matthew 11, I think, who do you say that I am? Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, or first off, who do people say that I am? Peter said, some people think you're a teacher or Messiah, or that you're Elijah. Jesus says, no, I want to know, who do you say that I am? Peter says, I say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's really what our doctrinal statement says too, that Jesus is the Christ. But we've been trying to unpack that. What does that mean? When I say that Jesus is the Christ, what comes to your mind? And I think I've already used this illustration, but I'll use it again. A couple weeks ago, I don't know, maybe a month ago, there was a Dr. Phil show that got a lot of attention because there was a man named Matt Walsh who had a debate with two transgender men. And what I mean by that, they're men who are identifying as women. And they get on the Dr. Phil show to talk about what's going on, and Matt Walsh asks them a question. He says, what is a woman? It's very important to you that you are identified as a woman. He says, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be a woman? And it was like deer in headlights. I don't know. Because there's no definition they could give that would satisfy everybody. So they just said, a woman is whatever you say a woman is whatever it means to me, is what it is, and I am just a woman. He says, that's fine, you can say you're a woman, but what does that mean? And they couldn't answer. I'm concerned for us and for Christians in general that we might use the name of Christ in a similar way. Right? I'm a Christian. But what does that mean? What do you mean when you say, well, I mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, fine, but what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And I don't want us to be deer in headlights, right? I don't want us to be people who are as serious about our Christianity as those men are about being women, that it makes us feel good. We like that. It gives us warm fuzzies. But at the end of the day, we have no idea what we're talking about, right? So I want us to be able to answer very clearly, what do you mean when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. And so what we've said, we've had a couple of sessions already. The first thing we said about Christ is it just means that he is the appointed one. There's a special task that God gives people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he'll call them in the Old Testament. The word is Messiah, and the New Testament is Christ. But in general ways, you see this idea of anointed ones, anointed things given special tasks. But throughout the Bible, there's always this one person that's coming who's not just an anointed one. He's the anointed one. He has a special task, and that is the salvation of the whole world. So when I say Jesus is the Christ, I really mean he's the Savior. But what we said last time that we met is that the way he saves us requires that he is both God and man. Because he's going to do something that a man by himself couldn't do. And even God, without being man, couldn't do, that God became man so that he could save us. And what did he do as God-man in order to save us? And the big word that you got to take away today is that he became our substitute. Right? This is what I mean. When I say that Jesus is the Christ, I really mean that he is the Savior by being my substitute. He died in my place. And we're going to unpack that. Hopefully, to some degree, that's already a little bit clear, but I want to really try to get the weight of what that means. That the way that God saves you is by dying in your place, by being your substitute. There's one verse in the Bible, or one passage in the Bible, there's tons and tons and tons that talk about this idea. But there's one that I feel is beautiful and poetic and full, and it just captures this idea as good as any of them. And it's actually in the Old Testament. It's predicting what the Messiah is going to be like. It's predicting what Jesus will do. And that's in Isaiah. We're going to start in verse 52, and we'll go through 53. If you found it in your Bibles, you can stand with us. In a minute, we'll read our church's doctrinal statement, and that'll be good and helpful. But this is the Word of God. It has an authority that's over that. And so we're going to stand to recognize the authority of what we're getting ready to read right now, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant," and he's talking about the Messiah, this appointed one, this one that's coming soon, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Many were astonished at you. At his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's a powerful sentence. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Dear Lord, that is vivid, vivid language. You poured out your soul, beaten and stricken beyond human resemblance. And all of that is because it's what we deserved. You did that in our place as a substitute. And God, I pray that as we work through this, we'll understand what that means, certainly. But even more, I ask for you to press the weight of what that means about us and about you, and it helps us to fall more deeply in love with you and more amazed by your incredible mercy and justice that were both demonstrated at the cross. Pray that in your name. Amen. All right, let's see. We're going to talk. I'm doing this because we're working through our church's constitution, our doctrinal statement, so I think it would be helpful to go ahead and read that statement for you. I doubt it's going to be on the screen, but it's not nearly as long as the passage we just read, so hopefully you'll be able to follow it. Not reading the whole statement, just the part, the paragraph that deals with substitutionary atonement. It says this: "We believe that in infinite love for the lost, he voluntarily accepted his Father's will and became the divinely provided sacrificial lamb and took away the sin of the world, bearing the holy judgments against sin, which the righteousness of God must impose. His death was therefore substitutionary in the most absolute sense, the just for the unjust, and by his death he became the savior of the lost." So I want to start off just by talking about this word substitutionary. Hopefully you kind of got a sense of what it means anyway, but it is a big word, and I think it's not, we don't use it that often, so I don't want it to be intimidating. We'll just talk about it for a second. Substitutionary basically means to act as a substitute for. The reason we use the word substitutionary is because a long time ago, right, when like the King James was being written, for instance, you try to distinguish between a substitute as a noun and a substitute as an adjective. So a substitute would be the noun, and a substitutionary would be an adjective, but they, nowadays we can use them together. So I'll give you an example. I think everybody knows what a substitute is because most of us have had a substitute teacher. Right? Cannon's a seventh grade teacher. When she's sick, there is a substitute teacher. Now, if we were using more King James-style language, it would be a substitutionary teacher, because it just is an adjective that describes what kind of teacher she is. Right? It's just somebody who stands in the place of somebody else. And there's like a million different ways we could use it. It's not really that complex of a word. If you were renting a car, let's say you wanted to go cross-country, and you rented, you call it renting a car? I don't know what you call it. Checking out a car, whatever it's called, Avis or whatever. And you go to get it, let's say you're going to get a Toyota Camry. You show up there, they don't have it, but they say, we'll give you a Honda Accord instead. And that would be a substitutionary card, a car. It's a car that substitutes for what you originally ordered. And so the word itself isn't all that complicated. We just mean that Jesus' death acted as a substitute. When I say Jesus died a substitutionary death, it just means he died instead of somebody else dying. And so the chief question that we really need to ask is, well, who was supposed to die? If Jesus died instead of somebody else, in whose stead? And this, I mean, honestly, this is what I want you to walk away with absolute confidence in. Jesus died in your stead and in my stead, that you should have been hanging on that cross, right? You deserve what he got. I actually think that this is probably something that we give lip service to. We all know, I think, that if you grew up in church anyway, that the Bible says we deserve death, right? So we deserve death, for instance. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all, so that means every single one of us, every person in this room, at some point in your life, and probably at some point in this day, sinned. If we read forward a little bit farther, Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin is death. Everybody I can see in this room should know what wages is. It's what you get when you go to work. Right, so if I work for something, my wages are what I earn by working. It's the payment. It's your paycheck. Right, so my paycheck is what I earn by my work. The paycheck I get for sinning is death. The Bible says every one of us has sinned, And therefore, every one of us has earned the paycheck that we call death. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about actually what that meant, sin and death, and we talked in a lot of detail about that. And I stated it kind of matter-of-factly. Basically, this is what it means to die. And I could state it that way because it really is a matter of fact. Whether you like it or not, the Bible says if you have sinned, you will die, and that death actually touches every single part of who you are. It touches your body, it touches your mind, it touches your will, your emotions, and it touches your relationship with God, and it culminates ultimately in eternal death where you're separated from God in hell forever. Eternal judgment. If you grew up in church, you should know that. My thought is you might not feel that. You might not believe it very deeply. I've been listening recently to just kind of questions and answers of some of the Bible teachers that I like. And there was one from a guy named R.C. Sproul. It's probably his most famous one. I don't know if I highlighted the exact question. Yeah, here it is. I didn't highlight, but I found it in my notes. Somebody asked this in probably one of his most famous question and answer sessions. They ask, since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? This was at a Christian conference. Everybody that showed up paid money because they're Christians and they want to hear what this man's going to say about the Bible. They're not even like new Christians. They're people that have grown up in the church. They're here to know the Bible, and they're being honest, and they're saying, but isn't God a little harsh? I mean, do we really deserve eternal death? Doesn't that seem severe and harsh? And I think if we're honest, a lot of us have felt those feelings, right? So for me, I think I'm totally happy and okay admitting that I've sinned because everybody's messed up at some point, right? I mean, nobody's perfect. And yeah, I've messed up, but so have you. And so it doesn't feel like I'm saying anything crazy bad as long as we're all in the same boat together. And that's maybe why I'm willing to say, isn't God overreacting a little bit? And the answer is no, he's not overreacting. And so, I mean, really, I think we have to stop and think, well, what in the world are we actually saying? Who do we think we are? I mean, if we take the Bible seriously at all, you and I are mud, like dirt that God turned into life. But you're a pile of dirt that he breathed life into. And as a pile of dirt that he breathed life into, you and I had the great idea of rebelling against the one who poured life into us. All of us, I'm sure, have thrown away a pen at some time. You've had a pencil or a pen, and it doesn't write, and you throw it in the trash can, you don't think anything about it. Of course I'll throw this away, it's not worth anything. Imagine if somebody said, what right do you have to throw that pen away? What doesn't work? What good is it? It's just something that was made and is easy to throw away. And the idea that I think is if God made you and you don't do what you were made for, then why should God think twice about throwing you into the eternal lake of fire? What makes you more valuable than a pen? You were a pile of dirt that he breathed life into. And you think, it's no big deal? We've talked about this concept a lot. We've in this series that we've been going through, we've turned to Romans chapter 1. I don't know how many times, a ton. We go back to it, and I won't read the whole chapter, but it's starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's he saying there? He says, God is pouring out his wrath on me and you. And why is he doing that? Because he made you and you don't even care. He made you out of dirt. And you're really impressed with things you have made as opposed to the one who made you. And Paul's basically saying, what more logical thing could he do than to judge you for that? At the end of that chapter, he says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know what God says. Not only do you do the things that you know God says are wrong, you do them. I think I messed that sentence up. You know that God says are wrong. You do them, and you look at other people who do them, and you call those people praiseworthy. And you wonder, why is God so harsh? Totally, totally overestimated who we are and underestimated who God is. And I'm belaboring this point. I'm going to belabor it more because I think that missing this causes us to miss the significance of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus' death isn't a big deal if we don't think that the death we deserved is a big deal. The same way as Cannon, as a substitute teacher, as a real teacher, when she gets a substitute to stand in her class, she has a much more full understanding of what that means. For a person to stand in front of a room of middle schoolers all day long, you've never met them, and somehow you've got to keep 30 middle school kids in order for a whole day. That sounds like torture. Well, Cannon knows that better than me, so she should appreciate it even more than I do, because as you begin to experience what it means to do this job, your appreciation of it grows. And I kind of think in the same way that one of the reasons why the substitutionary death of Jesus might be a boring thing to us is because we haven't wrestled deeply with what he is actually doing when he dies for us. I want to spend some time talking to you a little bit about the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in the United States of America. Some of you may know the title of it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Most people consider this sermon to be the sermon that characterizes the Great Awakening. So if you're familiar with the Great Awakening, there's a time in American history where the world seemed, I think, a lot like it seems today. And God just did something. I mean, he just changed America. And he did it through a lot of different people and a lot of different things. But this one sermon kind of stood out as the mark or kind of the cry that unified everybody around here. And he talked about God being justly or rightly angry with us. He called us sinners in the hands of an angry God. His main verse was really just a section of a verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And he talked about their foot shall slide in due time. And it's talking about God's judgment that he will put on people. And he begins thinking about that, and he says, why in due time? Why doesn't God just destroy us now? If you stop and think who we are, shouldn't God just wipe us out now? And he talks about how many opportunities God had to do that. I'm sure that you've experienced, like me, a time where you thought, why in the world am I not already dead? For me, this has happened. I mean, it's happened tons of different times, but one that happens a lot. Are you ever driving down the road, and then you kind of remember? I don't remember the last 5 minutes of driving. But somehow, I remember leaving my house, and now I know I'm where I'm supposed to be. I don't remember the trip. And how did I live through that? And Edwards kind of takes that principle, and he takes it one step farther. He says, if you really wake up, you're going to ask, why not only am I not dead, but why am I not in hell right now? I've coasted through my life in a way that should have put me in hell every moment of my life almost, not even paying attention to my spiritual life, what in the world is keeping me out of the flames of hell today? And he just starts exploring different things. He says, maybe you might be inclined, and I'm going to list some of the things he imagines. He says, maybe you think, well, God's not strong enough to do it. Like, God's kind of waiting for some things to happen, but he couldn't put me there. And he says, that's absurd. There are kings who want to destroy their enemies, and it takes years of war to accomplish that. God is not that kind of king. He made you out of dirt, and he could step on you more like how you and I might step on an ant to kill an ant. That's what God could do if he wanted to destroy you today. You're not in hell. The reason you're not in hell has nothing to do with the lack of power for God to execute his judgment. Some people think it's maybe we don't actually fully deserve it, or God's still waiting to see what's going to happen, that we're awaiting our final judgment, and so God's like, well, let's just see what happens. But that's not exactly right either. Jesus comes, and he tells us that's not right. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. After that, I want to read to you what he says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Well, why not? Well, first off, it says he did it in order to save the world. But that's because the world's already condemned. He says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. You and I are not people waiting for judgment. Not according to Jesus. He says, you're already condemned. You're waiting execution. Right? We're like the people on death row. The sentence has already been passed. You've already been condemned. You're simply waiting for the guillotine to fall. He said, those are the people that Jesus says, I showed up for. So God isn't sort of waiting to see whether or not you're going to deserve hell. You're condemned already. So am I. Some people suggest that God's a God of love. Why am I not in hell yet? Well, God can't do that. Judgment is contrary to the nature of God. He's loving, so he would never really do that. Judgment is kind of a metaphor, but he's not actually going to judge people. That's wrong, and it's patently wrong throughout the Bible. Jesus talks about hell a lot, actually more than he talks about heaven. The judgment is right and good. I want to take you to a place where you're going to see in Exodus that it is true that God loves me, but God's love for me does not negate his responsibility to judge evil. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 35. I can turn there real fast because I put little bookmarks in my Bible. If y'all don't want to turn there, it's probably going to be on the screen. Exodus 35, and I'll start reading verse 6. Oh, but I wrote the wrong verse down. Let's try Exodus 34. Yep, Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, sorry, tech guys. In Exodus 34, God has, he had given the Ten Commandments. If you're not familiar with the story of the Ten Commandments, the people, when Moses comes down off the mountain, the people are already worshiping a false god. Moses breaks them. God says, I'm going to destroy everybody. And Moses prays that he'll relent. God does, and Moses goes back up to Sinai to get a second set of commandments. And in Exodus 34, we hear about that story, and I'm not going to read the whole story, but during that time, while he's getting the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, God has a conversation with him. In verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And this verse is perplexing. God says, I love to forgive. I'm loving and merciful and faithful, and I love to show mercy. But don't think that ever means that I will ignore my obligation to repay evil. I will never not do right. I will never not judge evil. My goodness and my love will never get in the way of me doing what is just. I will always, he says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And so we're stuck, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but how in the world can God say, I love people and I forgive people, and I don't clear the guilty? How do you hold those together? And the answer is substitution. We'll get there in 1 second, but since we're talking about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, I want to put in our minds the seriousness of what we're talking about by reading his sermon. Substantial part of that. And this is him trying to help us imagine who are we before God. Because the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, he abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to awake again into this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. A great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread. The flames of divine wrath are flashing all about that thread, ready at every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off those flames, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And consider here more particularly whose wrath it is. It's the wrath of the infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, it would be comparatively little to be regarded. But the greatest earthly potentates and their greatest majesty and strength, when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms of the dust in comparison of the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. That's harsh words. And I will tell you that it makes me nervous to read them. Not simply because it's truly, but God abhors me. His wrath is burning. There's nothing preventing him from throwing me into hell this moment. And I want to say, but he's love. He wants to forgive. But I'm also forced to remember what we just read in Exodus, that he says, that's true, I want to do that. But I can never do that at expense for justice and right. I can't turn away my wrath just because I love you. So how do we fix this problem? And the answer is substitution. This is when Isaiah comes to life to me. Now go back to Isaiah. We won't read the whole thing again, but look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Surely all those things Jonathan Edwards just said about me, he bore those things. Sir, he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can God take people like we just read about, whom his wrath burns against, and make them right? Not by getting rid of the wrath, but by pouring it out on Jesus. By piercing him, by crushing him, by afflicting him, by putting our griefs and our sorrows on him. Wounds, laying the iniquity of us all on him. Verse 10, this is just wild. God crushed him. It was God's will to crush him. Why is that? Because God will not turn away his wrath in the sense of turn a blind eye to it. But he did turn it onto Jesus. God says, I am okay with putting it on my own son for your sake. He put Jesus to grief. Out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By this knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. What's he saying? He's saying that the death that you and I deserved was paid for, done by Jesus. He died the death that we deserved. That's substitutionary atonement. And you can't love that until you recognize I deserved that. But you can't say how beautiful that Jesus died on the cross until you recognize that what he was paying was my death penalty. I deserved that. Every bit of that. I deserved crushing and piercing. I deserved anguish. I deserved my soul to be darkened. I deserve all these things that he's describing that what happened to Jesus. I deserve them and more. You know what's cool? That's not the only part of the substitution. Look at verse 11. Not only did he die the death I was supposed to die, his life becomes my life. He substituted his death for my death, but he also substituted his life for my life. Watch how this works in verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. What's he saying? He's saying he's taking my iniquities and his righteousness he's giving to many. So there's like a two-way substitution going on. Jesus takes my iniquities and he gives me his righteousness. So that when God the Father looks at me, he literally sees the righteousness of his son. And when he looks at his son, he sees the iniquities of me. This is how salvation works. I've gone fast enough that I can give you a couple little things to take away from this. This is great, great news for us for tons of reasons. The main one, at least in my heart, is that I can be absolutely confident that Jesus' death was enough. Remember we talked about Jesus. He had to be God and he had to be man. He had to be man to die, to take on all the sins of man, to live the life that man should live. He did that so that his death could be the death of man. He was standing in my place in that way. But he was still the death of God. And because of that, his death was the death of an infinite God. in a way, this is mathematics that's happening right now. If I were to die, I would need to die infinitely, forever. My sin was so great. We read Jonathan Edwards describe that in the 1600s. Your death was more than deserved, and you would die for eternity in hell forever. Because one finite person to pay off an infinite debt would have to die infinitely. But that same infinite debt could be fully paid when an infinite one dies in our place. Right? So one times infinite equals infinite. But when the infinite one times 3 days, and he rises on the third day, comes out of the grave, he can say, I've paid it all. In fact, that's what we sing here often. Jesus paid it all. He fully satisfied the entire demand of judgment that was on my shoulders and on your shoulders. And that's why you can go to bed not thinking today, was I good enough today to earn God's love? Like maybe today I wasn't all that I should have been. You weren't all that you should have been yesterday or the day before either. And you won't be tomorrow or the next day. But Jesus was. And so you can lay your head on the pillow, go to sleep, and wake up the next day and say, you know what? I'm right with God, not because I was good enough, but because he was. One of my favorite, absolute favorite Martin Luther quotes. He was, if you're not familiar with Martin Luther, he was a monk that lived in the 1500s, and he was tormented with his own sinfulness. That's what led him to the cross, led him to Christianity. And at one point, he's talking about how even after becoming a Christian, the devil keeps coming and saying, you are such a disappointment. You are not anywhere near good enough. How in the world can you call yourself a teacher? He becomes a professor and a pastor. And leading basically all of Germany's church. I mean, he was just huge. And he was thinking, I don't deserve any of this. I'm not good enough for any of this. I'm still sinful and weak and horrible in so many ways. And he said, what I've learned to say is when the devil attacks me with that, to say, so what? You're right, I'm not good enough. What of it? The one who is good enough died in my place. And that is enough. And that's why all of us can sleep tonight in peace. Not because we don't deserve hell, but because Jesus already paid that for us. That's awesome. So let me say one last thing, and then Jesse, maybe you can ease up if you want. That's what I would say if I was Eddie and you were Tonda. When Jesus died, it's important to recognize that his death was sufficient for everybody. He's God. He's infinite. He can cover every single one of our death penalties. But I also want you to know that it's not efficient for everybody. Because Jesus says, the Bible says, in order for his death to count on your behalf, you have to receive that. Right? John 1 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And that implies that there are some people that will say, no, God, I still want to stay on my own. I still want to just live my own life without you. And so for you to get that promise, for you, for that death to count on your behalf, you have to receive that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is one of the most important verses I know of in the Bible. For by grace are you saved. What's the act of grace that Jesus did? Dying in our place. For by grace, his death in your place, you are saved. That's through faith. Faith is the act of receiving that. So it is absolutely possible. I don't know everyone here today that you've never received that gift. And so you could walk home tonight, really, honestly, either sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to hell, because the Bible says that's what every single one of us deserve, or sure that you would go to heaven because his death has been paid your penalty. So if you don't know that for sure, talk to me, talk to somebody here tonight. Make sure that you know that you've received Christ. If you have received Christ, then what I'm going to invite us to all do as we stand and sing is just to say thank you. Thank you that you died in my place. So with that said, Jesse, if you'll sing for me.